We invite you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to our God, asking that we would understand his text and apply it to our lives. Our God, will you please, we pray, help us to see Christ through this text better than we did before we hear this word. We pray that you would be our vision, that your Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, would assist us in this word of prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Hear now the word of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you are familiar with my occasional run-ins with some of the homeless in the area around the church. Some of you have had similar run-ins yourselves. Has not been a lot, for sure, but there have been some notable encounters. The first notable encounter was the first Sunday I was officially your pastor to preach the word to you. I got to the church and was about to get out of the car. I noticed a human being with dog asleep with all of his stuff right in front of this door. This was a bit startling to me. There's the door. My access is being barred. How can I get in? He's sleeping. I don't want to wake him up. And so what did I do? I called one of the elders and said, "What do I do?" And he advised me to have some of the courage to go up there and tell him to politely to leave. And so I did. And the man was apologetic, but also obliged and said, "Oh, sorry, yeah, I didn't know. Church was about to start. Okay, I'll head out." And so he and his dog made their way out. Seeing that the coast was clear, I came in. And as soon as I came into the building, locked the door, as I always do, and no sooner did I do that, did I hear two more different voices right in front of the door. And they were trying to get in. At least that was my estimation. Heard some rattling on the rail and I think on the doorknob as well. And not knowing what to do again, called this same elder. "What do I do?" He said, "You're just going to have to, you can either go out there and ask them to leave or you can call the police and they'll handle it." And so that's what I did. I called the police and they came and politely escorted the people off the premises and assured me of their availability and their help, gave me their card, and I was thankful for it. It wasn't the last time that I've had encounters with the homeless, not the last time that my access was prevented. So over the next few months, this is now month four, I've experienced it a handful of times. And please, let me assure you, I'm not mad at them. Never been mad at them. I don't want my access prevented. I want to freely come in and out of a church building, just like anybody would want to come freely in and out of their own home. But it's hard for me to be upset with these people, because they all desire something that we all desire: belonging. They all desire a place. They desire a home. Everyone desires home. Everyone desires togetherness. They don't have a home or a pillow on which to lay their head, something that they would much prefer, of course, to a concrete slab that is vulnerable to the unkindness of weather, or outside that exposes them to people who are up to no good. This is what we all want. We want a home. We want to be with people and to feel welcome. Just introduce a teenager to an already existing group. It's the group's decision to exclude or to include that person. And you know that that teenager is anxiously worrying, am I going to be included? Are they going to accept me? Do I have a home with this group? Or will I be driven out? Do I need to look for another group of people to spend time with? One of the top questions that you guys have asked my family and me is, do you feel at home? Do you feel like Grace is your home? Do you feel like Fresno is your home? And if ornaments speak the truth, and I've never known an ornament to lie, we have evidence that Fresno is our home as of 2024. It's on the tree. Belonging is important. Being at home is a chief concern for all who are not. But belonging is only useful and good when you are at home in the right home. You might feel at home because you belong in a gang, but a gang life is not the good life. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And this morning, Paul assures us, as he did the Ephesians, that we all belong in God's house. That we, his saints, his kingdom citizens, the members of the house of the faith, we belong to God. The two verses, very clearly, Paul says in these verses that Jesus Christ, being the chief stone in God's household, has built his church on himself. Look again with me at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul here assures the Ephesians of their status in the church, that they are co-citizens and co-members. They are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God. He reminded them of what they used to be. They used to be strangers and aliens. This is something he mentioned earlier in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is who you were, Ephesians. You were strangers, you were aliens. You didn't have all of the covenants of promise that the people of God in Israel had. You didn't have the God who spoke. You didn't have all of the rights, the privileges, the joys, the blessings of being part of that covenant people of God. That's who you were. That's where you were. But now, by grace, the Ephesians and all of us here, we're told, are fellow citizens, co-citizens. This word fellow citizens is just one word in the Greek. Here's the only New Testament occurrence, but there are other variations of this word to help us gain some clarity on what this word means. In Luke 15, verse 15, that prodigal son parable says the prodigal son hired himself to a citizen in a pagan country. There, too, he became really a pagan citizen, a citizen outside of the kingdom of God. In Luke 19, 14, in the parable of the 10 minas, a nobleman's citizens are said to have hated him and refused his rule, his coming kingdom. See, we have citizens of the world, even if they might outwardly confess the faith, inwardly do not. But there is the citizens of the world that reject, that refuse, that hate the coming of the Messiah and hate that the Messiah has come and say, we don't want that Messiah. We want a different Messiah. In Acts 21, verse 39, says, Paul, a citizen of no obscure city of Cilicia, cited his rights as a citizen. There were rights that Paul had as a Roman citizen that others who were not Roman citizens did not have. Or in Hebrews 8:11, it says that there's a new covenant reality is that each neighbor, that's our word citizen, each neighbor teaches each other the grace of God. That is a blessing and a responsibility. So there are two kingdoms here. There's the kingdom of the world, and there's also the kingdom of Christ. No longer are these Ephesians cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. No longer are we cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. We are citizens now of the new Israel. We are the commonwealth of the kingdom of heaven, and we are, by grace, its citizens. The Father's will was to give us the kingdom. And the Father always does his will. The Father's will remains to give us the kingdom. He loves to give us his kingdom and lavish upon us, his citizens, his blessings, his kingdom blessings. This citizenship, gloriously, is numerous enough to be called a nation, to be called a people. So here we have a large heavenly city on earth. It is the citizenship of the saints, and as such, we have rights. As such, we have privileges. We have responsibilities. You, dear saints, you citizens, you have the privilege and the joyful responsibility to choose your leaders. You called me as your pastor. You voted. You called the men as elders. And the one man so far as deacon. And Lord willing, in the coming months, a few more. That was your right. That was your privilege. Nobody forced that down your throat. And you, saints in the kingdom, have the means of the grace of God. You have the right to have the means of grace. The word taught, the word preached, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, you have that right. You have the rights of pastoral care and elder oversight and diaconal service. These are all gifts that the Father has given, the Son has given by the Spirit to the church. And so you would have also the right to speak up if we are neglecting our duty. If we, which would never happen, of course, but if we stopped giving you the word and the sacraments, if we held out on you, you would have the right to speak up and say, no, this is a church. We have the means of grace. Give them to us. Do not deprive us of the word of God. Do you view these means of grace as gifts from God? Do you view pastoral care, elder oversight, diaconal service as gifts from God for you? The elders and I, the deacon, we all exist here in this church to serve you. We're under shepherds, we're servants for you. To serve you, to give to you in part what God in Christ has given us. We should view these as blessings. Notice also, yes, we're not just citizens, we're also members. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This word members literally means household ones. Paul says, you Ephesians, you're household ones of household. Paul uses this word in Galatians 6:10. He says, let's do good to everyone, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. He says in 1 Timothy 5:8, that faithfulness is seen in providing for household members first. Husbands, fathers, it's our duty to provide for our families first. And then we can branch out and provide for the house of God here and provide for the city, the state that we live in, the nation that we live in. We are to prioritize our service. Let's do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. To household ones. So despite the size of this saintly citizenry, notice the intimacy in it being called a house. Can we say this of America as a nation? We see glimpses of it, but not really. In times of crisis, we might all come together as a kind of national brotherhood. I saw this, perhaps most of you did as well, in the events of 9/11, in the aftermath. It seemed like everybody was united, united against a common cause, that we were mourning as a nation, and that we preferred others to ourselves. We seemed to have been a family at that time. In times of celebration, we might come together during Thanksgiving or Christmas. When we're not running people over to get the next TV, we have that sense of unity. Or in times even of great importance, like a general election, we seem to link arms with people that we really wouldn't normally link arms with. But truly, we as a nation are not one big, happy family, are we? It sure would be nice if America were through and through a Christian nation, to know the Word of God through and through, for the Word of God to pervade every single place, every town, every city, every state. Wouldn't that be nice? Perhaps one day. But through this text, we can't avoid the blessing and the responsibility of members. Our horizontal duty is primarily first to our family and then to the church. It isn't to parachurch ministries, those ministries that come alongside the church, which exist to support the church and are never to be used to substitute the church. And if you can support those ministries, wonderful. But we shouldn't support those ministries to the exclusion or to the detriment of our primary responsibility, local church. Nor is our primary responsibility to the state. The state is not God. The state is not what you should have your utmost allegiance to. But can you serve in the state? Absolutely. Can you be a blessing to your city, to this state around you? Hope so. We serve, we give our time, we give our resources, we give our gifts, but our primary responsibility is here, to one another. Not to the building per se, although that does certainly have its obligations, but to you, to one another. You are committed to one another. Are you committed to one another? Do you see yourself not just united to Christ, not just a citizen in Christ's kingdom, not just a member in the body of Christ, but also a member of one another, a citizen with one another? You are in union with Jesus and one another. It's like nationalism, which is a good thing. It's not a sermon on nationalism. Sorry to disappoint if you wanted one. We all love this nation that we are in, don't we? We ought to. Can you sing Land That I Love? Perhaps. But if some of us don't like it, we are free to leave for a different nation, if that nation would have us. Perhaps some of the nations will refuse our disgruntled celebrities who have vowed to leave. But it's their choice. It's the nation's choice to let in or to forbid. Nations are good things. Got to have a national anthem. Got to have something to sing. Here, the emphasis isn't on a country. It's not on an ethnic nation. It's on the church as a nation, which is made up of many ethnicities and reaches far and wide. So our loyalty first is to the church. That's where Jesus said he would be. He is our head. Just think about the parent-child relationship. Parents give their children special rights and privileges and care to those who are in their home first. It would be a dereliction of duty if parents sought to help the children of other homes and neglected their own children. In fact, one of the qualifications of an elder is someone who manages his household well. How can he manage the household, that is, the household of faith, if he is not managing his own household well? We then receive special care in the house of God. We don't just receive special care, we offer special care as well. Do you consider this to be your church? Have you regularly attended, but you have not joined formally? Say, well, Sunday morning I'm here. I don't have any other place that I want to be. This is the place I want to be. Do the elders know that you have considered this to be your church? Do the other saints here know it as well? And how would they know it? Because you've attended? Because you miss a few Sundays? Have you come up here and taken your vows? Have you vowed to one another before God that you would be a co-citizen, a co-member of this local expression of the body of Christ? If you've considered this and mentally agreed to it, but have not signed on the dotted line, if you will, let me urge you to formalize your heart's desire and to make real what you really believe. Of course, if you're still in the deciding phase, well, whatever questions you have, ask them. Talk to the elders. Talk to one another. Get those questions answered. Continue to consider membership. And for those who are members of God's household here, renew your commitment to take in what God has given you, the means of grace, and to do what God has commanded you, to serve Christ by serving one another. Saints in the church share with one another the best house ever built. And this is just one room in that best house. Isn't the whole house just a room? Do you remember that cheesy 90s Christian song? Does that narrow it down for you? It's by Audio Adrenaline called Big House. And it's saying of the big, big house of our Father. Do you remember that? Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. It's catchy, or at least sticky, as it latches onto the brain as soon as it's heard. Apparently, football is God's sport, since there's a big yard on which to play football in God's house. And I'm sure Audio Adrenaline, being thoroughly Sabbatarian, had Monday night football or Thursday night football in mind. Again, super cheesy, yes. And not entirely doctrinally sound, of course, but if it's a thought that counts, and let's be charitable, yes, the thought that counts, then there is something to be said about this song's repetitive declaration of the house's bigness and bestness. This heavenly kingdom, this heavenly household, is the biggest and the best. And so there's no need to choose to go big or go home. You get both, the home and the bigness. It has to be big if it's going to house the children of God that are more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. It has to be the best if it's the house of God, because best is what God does best. It is his standard. So we have the best house ever built. Now, this national household of God is built, and Paul says it's built on foundation. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in this verse, we see Paul unfurling the building schematics before us, and he's showing us the structure of the church. Now, Paul does mention first apostles, then prophets, and third, Christ. He's not, by doing that, saying Jesus is third in priority. We see logically here, based on the structure of the house, that Christ is the most important piece. He is the chief stone, the cornerstone, on which the apostles and the prophets stand. Christ is in a class of his own. There would be no foundation, much less a church, if there is no Christ. The word that Paul has in mind here for cornerstone is rare, and it can mean one of two things. Either it means the keystone in the foundation on which the entire structure rests, or the guiding stone, okay, for all of the structure, or it refers to the capstone, the crowning stone, the focal stone in an arch. And either one works well. Christ, of course, is the key, the focal point in any building. But with Paul's imagery here, it makes the best sense to see Paul's meaning in the first sense, the foundation on which the entire structure rests. We have the church atop the foundation, which is joined to Jesus. This makes sense of the Old Testament text we read earlier in the service in Isaiah 28. Peter is the only other person who uses this rare word when he quotes the Bible. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Peter highlights the stone's chosenness, its choiceness, its preciousness. This is more like a simaril than it is Gollum's precious. And so the builder with this stone can determine the line of the building. God the Father, as the builder, uses his only begotten Son as the chief stone. Christ is vital. Christ is essential to the life of the people of God, to the construction of the church. If there is no Jesus, then there is no church. We exist because of Christ. With Christ as the cornerstone, we take a look at the foundation. The church is apostolic, we see. Paul doesn't have in mind the foundation that the apostles laid, which is true enough. Instead, he has in mind the foundation that is the apostles and the prophets. How can this be? Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that Christ alone is our foundation. But here it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Is Paul confused? No, never. At least not when he's writing Scripture. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Remember this classic text, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus assures his disciples that he will build the church, and he will do that upon the profession, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he has given to his apostles the keys of the kingdom. In John 17, verse 20, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "I do not ask for these only," his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He is referring to the words of the apostles. Jesus is praying for all of us who will end up believing on the apostolic word, which is the word of Christ. Or in Revelation 21, 14, it says, and the wall of the city, that is the wall of the city of the New Jerusalem, of the church, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles then, the 12, plus Paul, these are Christ's apostles. These are gifts from Jesus to his church, something that Paul is going to speak of in Ephesians chapter 4. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we are affirming a summary of this apostolic word, that this is what the apostles teach about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about the next life. Part of this foundation is also prophetic, not just apostolic. The prophets in mind here are not the Old Testament prophets, which is something that our minds might go to. It says the apostles and the prophets, you might think, yeah, all the prophets of the Old Testament. No. Paul has in mind new covenant prophets. As we looked at in Sunday school this morning, there's that prophetic word that is seen in Acts 2. The sons and daughters shall prophesy. In talking about this group, Paul in his letter has first apostles, then prophets. He mentions apostles, then prophets. And we would think, if it were Old Testament prophets, it would be prophets and apostles. But the three times he refers to these groups in this letter, it's always apostles, prophets. First apostles, then prophets. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, Paul speaks of the revealed mystery now to the apostles and prophets. Something that was not given to the beloved prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't have the mystery revealed. Paul in Ephesians talks about these mysteries, and remember, a mystery is something that was true in the Old Testament that was progressively revealed in the New Testament. In chapter 4, verse 11, after Christ ascended, then he gave the church gifts, and the gifts were the apostles and prophets. These couldn't be Old Covenant prophets because they existed before the ascension. And this gift of apostles and prophets was after the ascension. And just so that we're clear here, and to come against an error that I was taught in seminary, the Bible does not know of Christ-given prophets who prophesy part truth, or whose prophecies are true from God, but they are mixed with error as soon as sinful man gives the prophecy. I don't know if you've heard that perspective at all. It's true as God gives it, but man is sinful man, and so he will prophesy, and sometimes it'll be true, it'll be a mixture of truth and error. It's a way to have prophetic cake and eat it too, and also not to blame God. But that's not what Scripture, that's not Scripture's testimony of a prophet. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. How could these prophets give real edification, offer true encouragement and lasting consolation if their word ends up at least partially false when it comes to the ears of people? Now, if this is going to be a true prophecy, a true word from the Lord, it must be unadulterated truth. In short, dear saints, the prophets are Christ's prophets. They are his gifts to the church. Christ's church, then, is built on himself through the apostolic and prophetic word. The church is a word-based house. That means the priority, the foundation, the emphasis, the centerpiece is word, is revelation. It isn't an icon. It isn't image. It is word. It is thus saith the Lord. Not look at this physical image, but behold Christ by faith. With eyes of faith, see who he is. Beloved, devote yourself. Devote yourself to the holy and gifted tradition from your head. Although I don't know much about building a house, much less all the names for everything in a house, I do know how important, foundational even, you might say, the construction is. I don't know if you've seen this guy. I've seen this guy on YouTube from Gold Star Inspections. This guy goes to homes in their various stages of construction, and he checks out how the home is. He shows the viewer what seems to be good. He puts the camera in the direction of some object and says, yeah, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? And after all, this is a new house that's being built, so there aren't going to be problems with it, right? They're going to do the right thing all the way through. And then he'll take us on a journey and show us what he's looking at. He might take us to the door and show us that the new weather stripping isn't sealed. He might point out the wood that was touching the building outside. Apparently that's a big no-no. You want to prevent termites from eating the foundation. Or perhaps there's a problem with the joist hangers, with missing holes or crooked beams. Or at times there will be missing concrete on the foundation. That sounds like a big one. It could be any number of things. And usually his home inspection does not come out unscathed. Usually there's something that needs to be repaired. He'll usually conclude his inspections for the viewer with, that ain't right. That ain't right. And we lament with him, don't we? Say, yes, there's an error here. Why would these builders neglect so important a duty? Don't they know people are going to live in this house, inhabit this, have family dinners, host parties, live life? Don't these builders care about how the house is built? And we say with him, yes, that ain't right. That ain't right. But the worst pronouncement he ever could give is new construction. I don't know if you've seen it, but that's how he ends his videos. If he identified a lot or some serious errors, like new construction, you got to start over again. There's something so significant, so foundationally wrong here, that you have to start over again. What a shame. What a huge cost. What an expense of labor and materials to have to start all over again, and all because the foundation wasn't laid properly the first time. If the foundation is shaky, dear ones, the church is shaky, and she will topple over. There's no doubt about it. But because the apostolic foundation is joined to Christ, you can trust the apostolic word. Because the prophetic foundation is from Christ, you can trust the prophetic word. As we pour over the apostolic word, remember that we get the word from the apostle, the sent one, Jesus Christ. And as we pour over the prophetic word, we get the word of the prophet, the one who reveals the will of the Father for our salvation. Let us always then devote ourselves to Christ and his sure and certain word. And remember the hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our lives depend on your holy and saving word. You saved us by your word. You sustain us with your word. And you transform us and grow us into the image of Christ by your word. Help us, Lord, we pray, to give attention, to prioritize the reading, the reflection, the study, the prayerful contemplation of your precious word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnal to 314. Stand if able and sing, "God rest you, merry gentlemen."